one way to thwart the purpose of God is to resist Him. That's usually a very uncomfortable position to be. And then last week we talked at length about what revival was and what we could do to hinder revival coming and what we could do to help revival to come. Today, we're going to continue talking about revival by talking about some biblical times when a revival spirit hit and what the results were. Now, I could take you to a multitude of places in the Old Testament, and generally speaking, the Old Testament revival looked like this. God called someone to start a fire, a spiritual fire. And when God called that someone to start a spiritual fire, in general terms, they came against the pagan altars. And in the process, usually very early on in a revival sequence in the Old Testament story, what we see is this. The pagan altars are pulled down. Somebody, either the king or the prophet, and occasionally even the people, they set about tearing down the false altars that they have been worshiping at. That's an interesting picture. You know, most of us don't have any pagan altars set up in the wood grove behind the house, or at least I hope we don't. If we do, we'll send a crew. But here's the thing. We still have idols. There is still idolatry in the land. It may not look like Baal. It may not look like Asherah. It may not look like Molech, but the spirits that drive those old pagan deities are still alive and well on planet Earth. And they still affect people. What kind of things might I be talking about when I say idolatry is still in the land? Well, first and foremost, how about self-promotion and self-worship? My opinion is more important than everybody else's opinion. My understanding of the issues that plague us are the only ones that are right. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm holy, you're not. Me, 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 me. Me is a huge idol in the modern church. And we play up to that in our media, in a lot of the preaching that we hear, in the pagan preaching that we hear on television and in the internet and what have you. There are so many things about how to be your best you. And most of those things are not God-centered. Most of those things are me-centered. What do you want? You deserve to be happy. You deserve to get what you want. You deserve to get the person you want. You deserve to have the product you want. You too can look like a supermodel. You too can look like a bodybuilder. You can do this, you can do that. Me, 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 me. We worship me. We like to be healthy, wealthy, wise, fat, warm, and comfortable. Not necessarily in that order. We want what we want when we want it. We are our own biggest idol. And we are unwilling to sacrifice anything that we want or we desire or we think is right to be where God wants us to be. Talked about that some last week as we were talking about revival. One of the great hindrances is a refusal to realize that there is a cost involved in having revival. Revival, of course, is a turning back to God. Revival begins in the hearts and minds of people who have, at least at one time, made an overture toward restoring their relationship with God. It starts with God's own people refreshing their understanding of who God is and what God requires and what we ought to be doing and making the decision to go Godward rather than to go worldward or meward. That's where revival begins. And then when it begins in the hearts and minds of God's people and God's people get on fire, then it spreads. I quoted, was it Ravenhill last week, and said something along the lines of, you don't have to tell people there's a fire. If there's a fire, they'll find it. Well, if your church is on fire, guess what? people will find it. You don't need to advertise. In the Old Testament, as I said, the idea of pulling down altars was always at the center of a revival. Well, let's see what the New Testament has to show us. If you got your Bibles, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 19. You've heard me say this before, that wherever the gospel message was delivered in the early days, there was either a revival or a riot, and usually both. Welcome to Ephesus. We're going to find a revival and a riot here in short order. In Acts chapter 19, we start actually in Corinth. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through, came to Ephesus. Finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, let's stop a second. The receiving of the Holy Spirit is the essential first step in God's response to your yielding to Him when you become a believer. Every believer has the deposit of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Now, we can talk about baptism in the Spirit. We can talk about filling with the Spirit. We can talk about several subsequent events that may happen in the life of a believer, which is less receiving more of the Spirit, because you really can't divide the Holy Spirit, but it's more of a greater yielding of self to the will of the Spirit. We can talk about those things later, but the initial deposit, when you give your heart and mind and life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you. That is biblical Christianity. So Paul asked these people, he finds people who are believers, and he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their answer is shocking to Paul. They said to him, "We have not so much heard as whether there is a Holy Spirit." Paul's shocked. So, into what then were you baptized? "Into John's baptism," they said. And if you recall, when John the Baptist was commissioned by God to baptize, he was baptizing people by his own words in preparation for the one who is to come, that being Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism into repentance. It was a baptism into preparing yourself to receive the Messiah. It was not a baptism following the receiving of Messiah. Now, John subsequently baptizes Jesus. The Father in heaven speaks from above. The Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove to light on Jesus as he stands in the water. Father, Spirit, Son, all made manifest at the same time, at the same moment. And God says, "This is my Son in whom I am pleased." God endorses, if you want to say, God ordains Jesus at that point. Now, what's happening here? These people had heard there was a Messiah to come, but they weren't fully informed about who he was and what was involved. They had received the baptism of John to be waiting for the Messiah to come, but they had not been baptized into Christ Jesus. They had not accepted him as the Messiah and subsequently been baptized into his family. So, Paul says, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about 12 in all. So here again, now we have a fullness. We have people who did not have the correct expectations. They knew something was to come. They didn't know exactly what it was. They hadn't been fully informed as to exactly who Jesus was and what he would do and what they needed to do in response to it. But they were willing, once Paul explained it to them, they said, "Aha, this is what we've been waiting for. This is what John baptized us, the baptism of John brought us to, is to be ready for this thing to happen." So Paul prays with them. They give their hearts and lives to Christ. The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and signs and wonders followed. Now, I will say this. Not always do signs and wonders follow. Frequently they do. The biblical record has at least two instances where it doesn't say that they did in the New Testament recordings. So these people had a sort of a revival, didn't they? They were church members, right? They had the general idea, but they didn't have the specifics, nor did they have the experience and the power until Paul comes along and they have the experience and the power, and now all of a sudden, all things are new with this group of people. You can make that argument that there are a whole lot of churches today that are like that. We hear about Jesus. We sing about Jesus. I know Jesus came, and he's going to come back, but, you know, what do we do in the interim? I don't know. We show up for a meeting once a week, sing some songs, listen to some guy give a speech, and then we go home and go on about our lives. That is no more the fullness of a Christian ministry than these people had before Paul came and before the Holy Spirit imbued them with power and woke them up spiritually. We need to wake some churches up spiritually. And you know how you wake churches up spiritually? You wake people up spiritually. It doesn't happen as much to groups as it does to individuals. God deals with people groups, certainly, but in the salvation and in the personal growth, He deals with individuals. He wants to revive Mila and Kathy and Karen and Julie. He wants to revive New Hope, but He revives New Hope when He revives Lisa and April and Becky and Pearlie. Guess I ought to name some guys in that somewhere. Bob. Why is all the women sitting in the front and all the guys are sitting in the back? Let me ponder that just a minute. So what happens after this? Paul goes on his way, right? No. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning things of the kingdom. Now, let's talk about the synagogue at that time. The synagogue was the center of traditional Judaism. Traditional Judaism, particularly at that time, was anti-the way, was anti-Christianity because they were looking at it and saying, it's blasphemy to call Jesus God. God, there's only one God, and that's the one in heaven, and this guy can't be the Messiah. That was the teaching, basically, that they had at that point in time. And that is still the traditional teaching of traditional Judaism. Thank God there is now Messianic Judaism who recognizes Jesus for who He is. Now, Paul meets resistance, doesn't he? Some reject the message when the message is brought. Some reject the call to revival when the call to revival is brought. Some people just say, no, not going to do it, not me, not today, maybe later. So what happens? When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, He departed them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He said, okay, if y'all in the synagogue, you people in the church house won't hear the revival message, we'll go down to the town square and preach it. Pretty much what he's saying here. That was the next step, so let's see what happens then. And this continued for 2 years. Paul stayed and taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks. So what happens in the course of this? Well, apparently some rejected it, some received it, and when they received it, God showed up. Now, God worked unusual miracles through the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that were brought from his body to the sick, the diseases left them and evil spirits went out of them. What happens when God shows up? When God shows up, He kind of splashes over to your point of need. If you have a belief, He can work through that point of belief. One of the things we did this morning was anoint a prayer cloth. There's nothing magic about that piece of fabric. There's nothing magic about this oil that we sprinkled on it. But you know where the power is? In the prayers of the people that went with it to the throne of Almighty God and back down. And that then is now a point of contact. This is something to hang on to and say, you know what? I remember when the church prayed for me. I remember they're all behind me. I remember that God promised that He would do good by me. I have something I can look at when I have a moment of doubt, when I have a moment of fear. I can look at this and say, but the people of God prayed for me and God heard them. That's what a prayer cloth does. People like magic talismans. It's not magic talisman. It's a faith builder. That's what a prayer cloth is. And oh, by the way, these handkerchiefs and aprons that were brought to Paul that went on, that's the origin of our prayer cloth tradition, folks. So God worked these miracles, and some people saw that and said, you know what? If that Paul character can do that, I can do that too. So there are imitators that show up. How many of you know, anytime you've got somebody who's causing a crowd to follow them, an imitator will show up to try to duplicate it. You know who empowers imitators and frauds? Satan. He does not do original things. He tries to take what God does and twist it around and deceive you with it. That's what the enemy does. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists, there's a word for you. They were itinerant probably because they couldn't stay in one place too long. They took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit, how many know they speak sometimes, answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against him, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That didn't go over too good, did it? What was the problem? They claimed to have a power and weren't plugged into the source. You know, we got spotlights and microphones and amplifiers up here. If I go unplug it out of the wall, ain't gonna work. It still looks like an amplifier. But if there's no electricity in it, it don't work. You may look like a Christian, but if there's no Holy Spirit in you, it ain't gonna work. That's what revival's about, folks. Let's plug back in to the power source. And this became known to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. You see, even in their frustrated futility, the imitators and even the evil spirits that were manifest in that guy testified to Jesus. And the name of Jesus got bigger. It was magnified. It was publicized. More people heard about it because of that incident. We need to be sure the name of Jesus is magnified and not vilified. Oh, there's too many people that wear the label that cause Jesus to be vilified and not magnified. He needs to be magnified in all that we do. So let's look here. They're talking about revival here and the results of it. And many who had believed, they had made a decision, right? Came confessing and telling their deeds. Uh-oh. Confession. You know what? You know how God gets magnified? When your warts are seen as stair steps to God's fullness. I've messed up. Bet y'all have too. You know what? If you've got through that episode in your life, and God helped you through that episode in your life, then that becomes glory to Christ less about your embarrassment and more about God's glory. Hello. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, these people who had so devoted themselves to the dark arts, to the satanic, to the worldly, to their own power and what have you, all of these people who had devoted so much of their time and their talent and their resources to that, they brought all that stuff that they thought was helping them, what was actually enslaving them, and they piled it in the pile and they set it on fire. 50,000 pieces of silver, folks. That's many lifetimes of work for those people. They basically said, hey, look, I got Jesus in me now. I don't need that anymore. Get rid of it. Burn it. Would that we in this modern age were so willing to burn our idols. It would be really good if we did a real good bonfire and purged a bunch of stuff. Those of you who've had camp experiences know that oftentimes they'll have a bonfire at the end of a camp week, and people will get a stick or a piece of paper, and they'll write something down they want to get rid of, and they'll pray about it, and they'll fold it up, and they'll go up, and they'll throw it in the fire. What's the symbolism? Well, symbolism goes back to an old Jewish ritual called a tashlik, and people would think about their sin, and they would throw a pebble into running water. And the thought process or the symbolism was the water would carry it away from them. Bible says our sins are cast as far away from us as the east is from the west. We need to cast some stuff out and what have you. Now, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Can you imagine a city coming together, a city that was devoted to paganism and burning all their books on witchcraft and idolatry? Can you imagine the news coverage? Unfortunately, today most of the news coverage would be pretty negative. But in those days, it was word of mouth. Have you heard? Old Sam, the wizard down the street, he found this Jesus and he burned all of his magic books. He's not doing that anymore. Have you heard? Be interesting, wouldn't it? Have that happen in your city. But it doesn't always go so well. Because, you know, at this time, you know, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, and he sent into Macedonia Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, and brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with all the workers of similar occupation, said, men, you know we have in our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but also throughout most of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they're not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. You want to get somebody mad at you? Get in their pocketbook. These silversmiths got their heads together and said, you know what? This Jesus thing is robbing us blind. We got to stop it. We got to do something. Otherwise, we'll be out of business making silver goddess statues. So what happens? Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. And some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. They're trying to protect him. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they came together. I'm going to tell you this. If you got a riot going on, probably fully half the people that are in the riot don't know why they're there. They just know there's a ruckus and they want to play. I could list you a whole bunch of them in the last 5-6 years like that. What good does it do if you're protesting something and you burn down your whole neighborhood? That's stupid. But I'm mad. Well, you just burned down your house and the doctor's office and the drugstore and the grocery store, and you stole the TVs out of the home improvement store before you burned it down. That makes no sense. But you see, there's people there, and they seize an opportunity. They just jump right in the middle of it. These people, half of them didn't know what was going on. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews put him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand, wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." If you follow history, if you make someone a common enemy, you'll get a whole lot of friends. It's what Hitler did in World War II, in the 30s leading up to World War II. He created a common enemy. Who was it? Everybody who ain't like us. The communists, the Jews, the gypsies, anybody who's not like us, anybody who's not Aryan, which was a figment of his imagination anyway, is the enemy. You know, you want the factions in America come together, have somebody attack us. See what happens. We'll come together, not like it happened in 1941 where we stayed together until it was done, but it'll happen like it happened after 9/11 when we stayed together for about 10 minutes before the liberal college professor started telling us it was all our fault. Started telling our kids that anyway. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, officials got involved. "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that Ephesus is a temple guardian of the goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Zeus? Since these things can't be denied, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. A sensible public servant. For ye've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. If therefore Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls." Go through channels. Don't tear the town up. But look at what happened. This whole episode of the gospel being shared. People were enlightened. People were revived. The Spirit of God came into them. There was growth. There was expansion of the church. There was expansion of the ministry of the church to people. So there was a revival. But that offended some people, and then there was a riot. Let's suppose we were to have a great revival in Hazard and Perry County today. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? Come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice to have a revival? Well, I can tell you, there are people who would jump on the bandwagon out of a pure desire to be closer to God, and they would get something out of it. There would be people who would show up just to see the show, and about all they're going to get is a show, unless the Holy Spirit quickens them and draws them while they're seeing what's going on. So just because you got revival meetings, just because something's going on, doesn't mean everybody who comes through the door is going to be born again. Because there are some people who just like to run from the show to the show to the show. But there will be some who will say, "We got to stop this." These Christian people will get all fired up and they'll run for city council and they'll lobby the folks, and we won't be able to have beer at the festival on the city streets next year. Oops. There might be a wet dry election and we might dry up Perry County. We got to stop these folks. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Isn't it the same thing? Let's hold up our idol above what's right and true and holy. But then again, there could be some lasting change. People who are desperately crying out for another way or for the truth or for something that means something might come crawling in these doors. And that would be the ultimate good mark of a time of revival. When people are saved from the fire of hell because the people of God got a little bit excited and started acting like it. Revival's not a series of services. It's not a special speaker. It's not a popular singing group. It's a time and a place when the people of God get serious about God, they decide to learn more about Him, and they decide to, what's the old song from Day by Day? See Thee more clearly, love Thee more dearly, follow Thee more nearly, day by day. You know, I mean, you know, the whole production is not exactly on mark, but that part of that song is. That's what Christian people need to do. And that is when revival truly starts, when we have that attitude. God is calling you. He's not calling us. He's calling you. He might find you in a place where you're searching for something that means something. Well, you can find something that means something at an altar of prayer, and Jesus will come into your life. You might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't know about this power and understanding and wisdom, this experience with the Holy Spirit. I kind of sort of remember a little bit of a spiritual oomph when I prayed and was born again, but I haven't really felt God in a while. I'm here to tell you He's ready to renew that today. Maybe you're sitting back there saying, I'm old and tired and I've done my time. Throw that lie away. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90. Moses was 80. He used every one of them. Maybe it's, well, you know, Moses could have pulled the I've done my time thing too. You know, I was in Egypt for 40 years. I tried. I messed up. And I spent the last 40 years on the backside of the wilderness following sheep. And God said, you go. But I can't go. I'll send your brother to help you. Maybe God's been pulling at you, and maybe there's something on your heart that He's calling you to do, and you just haven't figured out if you want to do it, if you can afford to do it, or if you're really being called to do it. I'm here to tell you He can make that perfectly clear in an instant. Yep. And if He calls you to do it, He'll empower you to do it. The altars are open. Do what God's telling you to do this morning.